Talking about the greatest mystery ever disclosed. First verses we're going to look at is verse 1 through 4. I'm going to read the King James Version now. 1 through 4. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given me for you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul starts out by saying, for this cause. And the cause he's talking about is referring to our lesson basically last Sunday when we were talking about the church and the Gentiles and Jews coming together and Gentiles and Jews being the building block of the body of Christ, of the church. So that's what he's talking about. For this cause, the coming together of Jews and Gentiles to make the church, welcoming Gentiles into the church. And Paul's saying himself, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But in reality, he is in prison right now, in Roman prison. And we talked about this a little bit last Sunday. He's in a Roman prison because he had been accused of taking a Gentile into the Jewish court of the temple, which he didn't do. He did go into the Jewish court of the temple, but he didn't take a Gentile in there. But he was accused of that. And it was a pumped up charge because the Jewish leadership wanted to get rid of Paul, basically, because he's causing a whole lot of unrest because he was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, it was a cult, considered like a cult, and they wanted to do away with him because he was causing turmoil among the Jewish community. And they attempted to kill him there, beat him, and the Roman guards rescued him, not because they wanted to rescue him, but because they were charged with keeping the peace. And when they found out they were going to beat him and torture him and get a confession out of him until he said, well, he's a Roman citizen. So then they couldn't do that. So then he was sent to Rome for his case to be heard by Caesar, but he's looking at it as an opportunity. He's not a prisoner of the Roman government in his mind. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when we're going through hardships, you know, we're saying, why me? But it could be that God is using these trials and tribulations that come our way for us to be better witnesses or to be witnesses to different people. And Paul's having this kind of perspective. A lot of things that we do, how we execute them is because of our perspective of the situation. When I was looking at the commentaries, it told a story about this architect in the 1600s in England. It's Sir Christopher Wren, lived from 1632 to 1723. And he was a famous English architect. And he was charged with rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral in London after it had been destroyed in a fire. And in the process of the work being done, he is concerned about how the work is being done and stuff. And unbeknownst to the workers, he's walking around and checking on things, you know. And he asked three different guys basically doing the same job. He said, first guy he come to, he says, what are you doing? Well, I'm cutting a stone to these specifications here, this wide, this low, all that, and it's got to be just right for it to work. So, okay. So he goes to the next guy. He says, what are you doing? He says, I'm working at this job for so much money an hour, and I'm doing this to, you know, take care of my family. Okay. Goes to another guy. He says, what are you doing? He's busy at his work. He stands up straight, and he says, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. That's what I'm doing. So it's just all a matter of perspective. All I'm doing is basically the same job, but a different perspective. Here, Paul, his perspective is, he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's at the beck and call of Jesus Christ. Anything that he wants him to do, that's what he's doing. It's often difficult to get people to do things in church. I mean, you You ask for somebody to do something, and basically you're begging for somebody to do something after a while because people just don't step up to the plate to do things that needs to be done in church. And each of us is a member of the body of Christ, and each of us has a responsibility to use our skills and abilities to further God's kingdom to the best of our ability. We're not all called to be ministers. We're not all called to be deacons. We're not all called to be Sunday school teachers. We're not all called to be
nursery workers.
All kind of things, you know. A person that can't be a nursery worker, maybe they're good at organizing, maybe for photos or something like that for the church, and all different kind of things. We've got different kind of skills that God has blessed us with that we can use for His ability. And even just getting people to come to church. Ask somebody to come to Adult Bible Fellowship. What time is it? 9:15. I can't get up that early. And I'm not pointing anything at you, Travis. But that is the common comment that you get from people is, and it's a matter of dedication, perspective. You know, what kind of perspective is that going to be? How's that going to be judged when you're before your Heavenly Father and looking at all our works that we've done in our life, and all the opportunities that we've had to do different things?
You can get up that early to go to work, or to go
sure.
to
the right.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
Right.
Yeah.
You know how it's when you stand for Jesus Christ, what he says, I can't get up that early to see you.
Yeah.
Because.
But a lot of what we're looking at here is perspective. And oftentimes we look at us being victims of things, but instead of victims, we are champions of Christ. You know, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's all kind of people who have died
to establish Protestantism.
Yeah,
today,
where they were challenged, all they had to do is recant. Something as simple as communion, saying, yes, it is the physical, actual physical body and blood of Christ that we're taking. And they wouldn't be burning at the stake. And they're saying, no, it's a symbol that we're taking, so they're burning at the stake. But they were so dedicated to what they believed in, the doctrines of the church, that they were willing to die for it. And if you read the Book of Martyrs, they were willing to die for it, and they looked forward to that because they felt like they were champions of God. And that's the same with Paul here. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And anything that Jesus Christ asks him to do, he's willing to do it here. As stewards of God, we're in trusted as a believer to some be responsible. And one of the main things that we're entrusted with is the Great Commission, to reach out to others. And Paul, his primary mission that God had given him on the road to Damascus was to reach out to the Gentiles, and whatever that entailed. And all the consequences, he's willing to do that. Okay, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. He's talking about the mystery of the church. And
the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being one.
Mm-hmm.
And
the Greek word mystery, it may have a different meaning than what we would normally think of in English as mystery. It's something that's not yet known. Where sometimes in English, when something's a mystery, it's something that's being concealed intentionally, and it's not come to light yet. But the Greek word mystery is being used here is something that's not yet known. And it's sort of like in a, say, the health profession. 150 years ago, they didn't know the circulatory system, how it worked and all that kind of stuff. And if somebody got sick, they would bleed them and to try to get them well. And over time, the mysteries of our anatomy has become known. So it's no longer, there's still some mysteries, but there's a lot of things that are no longer mysteries. And that's sort of what the kind of mystery that Paul's talking about here is. All along, God intended to bring the whole world into the household of God. And we can see that throughout the scriptures in different places. But it didn't, it wasn't revealed, it wasn't a revelation to man until the New Testament time. But this kind of truth, it was revealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, and it was divine revelation to Paul when he had his Damascus Road experience. And God gave him the mission to go to the Gentiles. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is something that the Jews didn't sit well with a lot of the Jews. The Jews, in Exodus 19, God intended for the Jewish nation, Israel, to be a priest to the world. And it sort of developed into where it was an exclusive kind of religion.
But it wasn't originally supposed to be that way, because they had the court of the Gentiles at the temple.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Which was supposed to be for the Levites to minister to Gentile people.
But even then, the Gentiles were not brought into full fellowship like a ethnic Jew was. I mean, they could be circumcised and all that, but they were a second-class believer.
They were considered part of the family, mm-hmm. a little bit.
Mm-hmm. But this mystery that's being revealed here of the church is both Jew and Gentiles being brought into full fellowship with God and with Lord Jesus Christ. They're fellow heirs, not just like the Jews, they claim by birth Abraham. If they were born, if they had a lineage going back to Abraham, they were good with God. That's all it took. At least that's what they thought. But that's not the way it was. And when the mystery of the church is revealed, where Jews and Gentiles were fellow heirs, it did away with, when we talked about last Sunday, about breaking down a wall, broke down that wall between Jew and Gentile. Now they're brothers and sisters in the faith. And the fellow members, no longer separated, both believing Jews and Gentiles were equal members in God's body. They wasn't any second-class believers or anything like that. And another thing that Christianity did is made men and women on an equal level. In the temple, they had a separation between men and women, even in the temple. The women had their own court and stuff. As a Christian, we're all on an equal spiritual level before Jesus Christ. Now, we have different functions.
That's right.
Different functions. But spiritually, we're all on the same level in our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles and Jews were equal partakers of all the blessings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the Jewish faith, they felt like Israel was the only receiver of the blessing. Okay, verses 7 through 9.
Well, he makes it very specific of where the blessing comes from, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So his blessings through Jesus their Lord. A Jew.
What does it mean? You know, I've heard some in some churches that they have something like, you know, like highly favored or more blessed or all that. Do you all know what? You know, in some churches they have that. They even have stickers. And, I just wonder, I've always asked, what does that mean when you are highly favored?
That's just something that the charismatics kind of...
No, it's what... Well, in the King James Version of when the angel spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus, you are blessed are you, the highly favored one. And that's the only place in the Bible,
but
old and new, where it's used.
Right, but normally charismatics are the ones that kind of push that.
Right.
That's the Hall of Fame elected, because they think they have like an extra spirit or something that the rest of us don't have.
Right.
Because we don't.
I just wonder how you determine or how you measure that even. You know, I mean,
you
not measure it by material things or even
achievements. The charismatics would measure it by if you could speak in tongues, if you could get up and dance before people, if you could get up and wave.
Fall out at the altar.
Yeah, fall down at the altar or just get up and fall down in the aisle.
That's when I go look at.
That's when I get up and leave.
I've been to church time or two that has the... some antics like that, I didn't feel comfortable with it.
Pentecostal holidays, where they started. And when I seen them start falling down in the aisle, I crawled underneath the pews and took off. She'd come out, I'm like, pull back in there.
Now, believe it or not, it was an adjustment for me just to come to West Fayetteville, because in a Methodist church, nobody says amen, nobody raises their hand. Anything like that. If somebody says amen, everybody, you know, who did that?
Methodist is very laid back.
Yeah, it does, but there's different styles of worship that
but when you start falling out in the aisles,
yes.
No. I'm sorry.
I'll put it this way, God is not a God of chaos.
That's right.
He's a God
exactly.
of order.
Amen.
He's a God of order.
Exactly.
But it brings it can bring challenges to new people to the church, because you know, we've been to churches where if you don't speak tongues, you're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a gift that
it's worth.
That the God has given.
What did they do?
And it could make new believers question their salvation.
Yeah, oh yeah, well, most certainly.
Okay, verses 7 through 9, chapter 3. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul was amazed that God would pick him for this mission for the Gentiles. Paul had been one of the premier persecutors of the church. And when he had his Damascus Road experience, he was on a mission. He had targeted Christians in Jerusalem. He heard about Christians in Damascus. I'm going to go up there and get those guys too, you know. He was on the road to Damascus to capture more Christians and bring them under the judgment of the the Jewish leadership, and maybe even put them to death. And that's what he was. He thought he was doing the Lord's work. And on the road to Damascus, God grabbed a hold of him and got his attention and gave him another mission. And he became a different person. God touched his heart. Jesus Christ touched his heart. He became a different person. And if I remember right in Scripture, he went into like meditation or for like 3 years before he started his ministry. But yeah, Paul had the attitude of, you know, how could God pick a man like him for a mission like that when he had been one of the main persecutors of the church?
Well, Luke has a same kind of thing here. So, you too, when you do, and this is Jesus speaking, so you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, I am an unworthy slave. I have done only that which I ought to have done. So Christ Jesus himself had that, you know, was telling us to have the same attitude as Paul is having here.
And even though Paul had been very successful at the mission that God had given him, he wasn't looking at it in a prideful way. Mm-hmm. He's looking at it in a very humble way. I got a quote here from Spurgeon, it's an English preacher that sort of stuck with me. It says, while Paul was thus thankful for his office, his success in it was greatly humbled him. The fuller the vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. Plentiful grace is a cure for pride. So I thought that was a good way to look at it. The fuller the vessel is, the lower it sinks in the water. And basically what he's saying about Paul, the more successful he became in his ministry, the more humble he became.
Well, the more grace he needed, according to mm-hmm. the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power.
His task was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. That's basically the gospel. But had some references in the Old Testament here of God's riches. In Job chapter 5, verse 9, Job said, "Which doth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." And in Job 9:10, "Which does great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number." And in Romans 11:33, Paul is saying, "Oh, the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways, past finding out." And then I've got another verse of scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And this is a passage of scripture that Dwight L. Moody, when he heard it, it really touched his heart and started him on his ministry. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for his Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Dwight Moody, when he heard that in his sermon, he said, "I'm a man, and I love God. What has God prepared for me?" And it started him on his ministry. And Dwight L. Moody was never ordained as a minister, but he is one of the most successful people in reaching out to the lost of anybody in his time period. He was even offered ordination. He said, "No." He said, "I think I can do better as a layperson than I can as an ordained minister."
And he only had like a fourth or fifth grade education.
He didn't have much of education. But one of the things that touched me, I read a book about D.L. Moody, about his life. And one of the things that really touched me about him was, as a young man, he is during the Civil War time period, that there was no medical treatment of soldiers on the battlefield or anything like that during the Civil War, very minimal. And he got together a group of men that would go out on the battlefields after a battle, taking bread and water out to the soldiers that were dying on the battlefield. They had no hopes of living. They were still alive, but they were dying on the battlefield. And he'd go out and minister to them and preach gospel to them before they die. And I had one story on there about the time that the men that were with him, they'd run out of bread and water, but there were still men out there on the battlefield dying. And he was at a quandary what to do, you know, there's still people ministered to, and he couldn't offer them anything but the gospel. And he looked up on the horizon, and here come a wagon, come closer and closer. And when the wagon got there, it was full of bread, and had a barrel of water with it. And he asked the man, "How is it that you brought all this bread and stuff out here to us?" He said, "Well, woke up in the middle of the night, and I knew there was a battle out there, and God told me there's a need for bread and water." He said, "I went to all the neighbor's house and told them to start making bread." And he filled his wagon, went out there and met Dale Moody, and he could go out there and minister to people still in on the battlefield in bread and water.
Wow.
He has a way of
getting
your attention.
Yeah.
If you just stop and listen.
Sometimes in the history of Christianity, it is presented in a way that we get the impression that God reached out to the Gentiles because the Jewish nation didn't fulfill
their responsibility,
which is not the case. From the beginning of time, God's intent was always to bring all of mankind into fellowship with Him. And Paul's revealing that mystery now, but oftentimes the history is presented as if that wasn't God's intention to start with. It's always been God's intention.
Yeah.
And we see symbols of that throughout the Bible. I've talked about it before a little bit. even Solomon's temple, symbolism in Solomon's temple, it's symbolic of God reaching out to the whole world,
yes,
to all the nations, to bring them into fellowship with Him. And that's throughout the Bible. Hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. We see hints of it throughout God's scriptures. Got a question for you. Talking about God reaching out to people and so forth. When you think about the riches of Christ being available to others, how would you feel if there was a sudden influx of Muslims into Fayetteville for whatever reason, and we're just become overwhelmed with Muslims? How would that affect you as a Christian?
Should reach out to them.
Exactly.
Yeah, with the gospel.
Shouldn't affect you in a negative way. I mean, because at one time we were all against God. So, mm-hmm. No difference.
True.
Exactly.
Okay.
Well, record numbers of Muslims are coming to Christ in the Middle East right now.
Yeah.
Even in Iran, the kingdom of the evil axis, whatever you want to say it is, and they're being persecuted. You
can be that with martyrs. Can I ask a question?
Yes.
What is the main Muslim theory? What is it? What do they believe?
Oh. They believe in a God that does not have a son, that is a works salvation. If you do more good works than bad works, you might make it into heaven if God so sees.
Where do you go when you die?
I'm not sure. I don't think so. But the guaranteed way to get to heaven is to die
for the faith,
die for Allah. And that's a big motivating factor for a lot of the suicide bombings and stuff like that. It's a guaranteed ticket to heaven. In other words, if you're a terrible person and you don't think you got a chance of getting into heaven, go blow up somebody and get you a free ticket to heaven kind of thing.
Then I'd be scared.
Yeah, their goal is world domination.
Chaos. To bring in their
people. To convert everybody to a Muslim.
I mean, there's a lot more detail. I mean, I probably don't do it justice just what I said there, but it is, put it this way, last church I left, the pastor said that Jehovah and Allah was one and the same, so I couldn't stay in that church.
Mm.
So there's a lot of misconceptions about among pastors even who God is.
Wow. I would have to say that if there was, you know, if that situation was going on, I would be scared of anybody.
I would leave.
I would have to pray for strength to reach out to them and to love them. But I don't think it's something I could do.
It'd be difficult, I'm sure.
Yeah.
But that's what we're called to do, to reach out to those that are lost. And Muslims, they are lost.
Mm-hmm.
just a fantasy of mine is we're in these two wars, you know, in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I'm thinking, you know, if we, instead of sending all these soldiers over there, if we send an army of Baptist missionaries in there, I think we'd do a whole lot better than if we sent soldiers in there, you know. We can send the soldiers in to protect the missionaries, but sending the missionaries, you know. Okay, finishing up verses 10 through 13. Let's see. Where am I at here? 10 through 13. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Verse 10, the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that's heavenly things, angels and so forth in heaven, might be made known by the church and manifold wisdom of God. If you look at your last note there in your handout, it says, the purpose of the mystery, God is using the church as an object lesson to teach holy angels about his manifold wisdom. When I looked at these verses, if I just read through it, I'd never get that out of it. But when I go back in and study it and think about it, and that's part of Bible study, you meditate on the scripture and stuff. God's not using angels to reveal his wisdom to man, but he's using the saints in the church to reveal his wisdom to angels in heavenly places.
Yeah, this C.S. Lewis brings this out real well.
I mean,
in Christianity.
Yeah, that is awesome. We're called to be teachers of angels. And at some point in our existence, we're going to be over angels. If you look at scripture, it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a time. And upon his death, he returned to his rightful place in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And us, as born again saints of the church, joint heirs
with Jesus,
of Jesus
the Christ,
we are called to be rulers, princes, a holy priesthood with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will be, at some point in our existence, called to be over the angels. Right now, angels are God's messengers to minister to us. But at some point, we'll be over the angels when we come into our inheritance as sons of God. And God is using the church right now and the saints in the church to reveal his wisdom and his glory of his plan to the angels. I mean, that's just trying to soak that up. It just seems awesome to me. Mm-hmm. And just casual reading through the scripture, I'd never pulled that out of there.
Well, think about it. God, when he issued his plan to save mankind, didn't consult any angels. Why should he? He's God.
Mm-hmm.
The way C.S. Lewis puts it is, I'll use the great grace that I'm going to save men with in the church. It was
definitely
not a point that Satan
went from. No, and one of the commentators I was reading pointed out that if Satan had full knowledge of God's method to bring salvation to man, he might have worked to frustrate Christ's crucifixion. But it looked as if Satan was winning when Christ was being crucified. But there's other places in the Bible too where it looks like God is in an impossible predicament, cannot get out of it, and he engineers a plan. One of the things is the death of King Jeconiah in a lineage of David. Jeconiah was told he would never have anyone in his bloodline sitting on the throne again. And that probably just tickled Satan to death, because our Savior was supposed to be of the lineage of David and sitting on the throne. And how can God fix that when he said nobody of the bloodline of Jeconiah, who's the bloodline of the kings, was ever going to sit on a throne? But he engineered that through David's bloodline, through Mary, and not through Joseph, where he still inherited the kingship through his adopted father Joseph, and had the bloodline through Mary, and still satisfied all the requirements. So God can engineer whatever. God's hand is not too short.
Sure.
God can bring anything about that he desires that's in his will and for his glory.
Wouldn't you like to have been able to imagine, I guess, or get a vision, you know, a scripture on the fit that Satan must have thrown?
got a couple minutes left here for a case study. We've sort of discussed some of this. Case study says, what's that smell? Oh my, Jason blurted out as he and his wife Heather entered the hallway of their apartment complex. What's that disgusting smell? I'm pretty sure it's coming from apartment 4A. Heather said as she covered her nose and motioned to the apartment next to theirs. I saw the new tenants moving there yesterday. I think they're from some eastern country. They must be cooking something really spicy. It smells awful. Great. Now we have to plug our nose every time we come through the hallway, Jason said, as he and his wife entered the apartment. Hope they don't plan to stay in that apartment too long. Me too, Heather said as she sprayed air freshener in the hallway. I hope to avoid getting to know them. Imagine getting an invitation to eat dinner with them. I think I would just die.
Wrong attitude.
Definitely.
I had an incident like this in our previous, all kind of previous church stories, but previous church, we had a Christian a Korean congregation, Korean Methodist congregation, needed a place to meet. And we offered them, our arms was twisted by the district superintendent to offer them our sanctuary to have the worship services
for him
Sunday afternoon. Well, they had their worship services Sunday afternoon. We had our Sunday morning. Methodist Church don't have Sunday afternoon service, so it wasn't a problem. But what happened is, after we left the church Sunday morning, then they would come in and have a fellowship dinner with kimchi and the whole works, you know. So, now, any members in the church, if we had to come back in the afternoon for some kind of committee meeting or something, oh, this church stinks, you know. And instead of being brothers and sisters in Christ and understanding the culture of, you know, fellow Christians and stuff, it got to be less than nice situation. They were asked to leave our facility.
Oh, that's too bad.
I know it can. You got to acquire the taste and smell and stuff.
And that's something we need to work on, I believe, is being so critical of other.
But we as Christians, we need to be open to other cultures, other faiths, not to welcome in, but as an opportunity to minister to them and stuff like that. And oftentimes we fall so short.
That falls on both sides, though.
Yeah. But being a child of God, we should take the higher road.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank this time together to study your word and pray as we go into your sanctuary now, Lord, that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.